Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 35 to 41 for our next reading. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Let us pray. O Lord, our Savior, rescuer from sin and death, make yourself known even more fully to us here today through the preaching of the word, that we may know you more fully, and that we may trust in you more deeply. We pray this for your glory. Amen. Many of you have probably never heard of the Winooski River in Montpelier, Vermont. Neither had I until earlier this week when I was doing some researching on record rainfall and flooding in New England. On Tuesday, the Winooski crested at 21 feet, which is 6 feet above flood stage, the highest, second highest actually, crest on record. That's more than a foot and a half higher than the previous record, which was set, I believe, in 2011 during Hurricane Irene. It's also the highest water level there in almost 100 years. Across New England, there were millions of folks under flood alerts and rescues taking place in various locations. And we think of that and turn in our scripture to this scene from Mark. If there was to be a rescue for Jesus and his disciples, it would have to come from within the boat, not from outside in a team beyond their boat. That's why the disciples turn to Jesus, who we're told is there in the boat with them in the midst of this unexpected and violent storm. There's only one problem. Jesus is sound asleep. While the wind roars, Jesus snores, we're told. So when the disciples wake him, the first thing they do is accuse him of indifference and negligence. "Do you not care if we drown?" Now, I like the way one commentator has put it, when they say that this statement has an air of inevitable doom about it. In other words, we're dying, is what they're essentially calling out with. We're dying. We're going down, and only you can save us. The disciples recognize the scope and scale of the threat. This isn't just a passing shower. This is the unleashing of chaotic force working against life itself. It's no wonder one person has described this whole scene as the boat ride from hell. That's the way it can feel when storms, including literal ones, come upon us, threaten life, threaten human well-being. It can seem like hell has got the upper hand in what's happening, whether it's in the skies or on the waters or maybe in the air or under the earth, earthquakes, hurricanes, wildfires, floods, famines, mudslides, tornadoes, and various other forms of destruction and death here on planet Earth. We often call them natural disasters. Though we understandably, I think, struggle and wonder if there's more going on here than just the forces of nature. What about the presence of God? Where is God in all this? Is God really good and sovereign over creation? What does it mean to say that God is in charge of his creation? What are we supposed to think when the skies darken? All hell is breaking loose, it seems like, and yet it seems like the Lord must be asleep in the rear end of the boat. Questions that we sometimes wrestle with. In 2007, Ernie Chambers, who's a state senator in Nebraska, filed a lawsuit against God for causing untold death and horror in the form of fearsome floods, horrendous hurricanes, and terrifying tornadoes. Furthermore, said Chambers, God has wrought widespread death and destruction and terrorized millions upon millions of Earth's inhabitants. So Chambers, who was outraged by a recent lawsuit, actually, that he considered frivolous, was really, with his lawsuit against God, trying to make a statement. He was trying to point out that these days anybody can file a lawsuit against anybody, virtually. That was his point. Even so, I think his case against the Almighty reflected questions that many of us may wrestle with as inhabitants of what often we experience as a chaotic and violent planet that we're inhabiting here. A decade ago, Lifeway Research did some study among folks who had been through devastating tornadoes in Oklahoma, and they asked them about suffering and faith in God. When people were asked, how do you feel about God when suffering occurs that seems unfair? This is how they responded. 33% said, I trust God more. 25% said, I am confused about God. 16% said, I don't think about God in these circumstances. 11% said, I wonder if God cares. 8% said, I am angry or resentful at God. And 7% said, I doubt God exists. Well, after he had calmed the storm, 100% of the disciples in the boat responded to what had happened. They responded not so much with a statement, but with a question. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Now, recall that a few moments earlier they had addressed him as teacher. But now, in light of what's happened and where they're at in this whole situation, it seems less about instruction and more about revelation. In other words, not just something, but someone is being made known to them. And their response to this unveiling is a question driven by fear. Terrified is the word that was used in the translation that I read earlier from our text here in Mark. Terrified. Mark's terminology literally means they feared a great fear. They feared a great fear. And their fear, I mean, it certainly seems reasonable in light of what they had experienced and the disaster that they had just survived. But what does it say about their trust in Jesus? What does it say about their trust in Jesus? Can't they also see that in the face of this chaos and destruction of the storm, they're also in the presence of a power that the stormy forces had threatened them, that they're also in the presence of a power that's greater than these stormy forces around them? Can they see that more clearly? Can they begin to trust in that more fully? Peace, be still, says Jesus. Now, those words that are familiar to us, those words of command may bring a sense of outward calm and inner serenity, and there is some truth in that, but that particular translation really loses some of the shock and the power of the original language. Jesus' abrupt command literally means be muzzled, be silent. Or, as one translation puts it, quiet now, be calm. You see, Jesus talks the same way to this storm, the way that he talks to demons in Mark's gospel. In Mark's gospel, the word for storm is also the word for whirlwind that appears in the book of Job, a word that carries overtones of demonic power, chaos. You add all of this up and you can begin to see that what Jesus and the disciples are up against here and what they're dealing with here seems to be more than just a matter of meteorology, but a matter of theology too. In other words, this storm is more than just a matter of clouds and wind and rain. It's also a matter of chaos, destruction, the power of death, threatening God's gift of life that's happening in this scene. Now, we human beings, we can't fully wrap our heads around all these kinds of things. Maybe we're like Job, to whom you may remember God posed a question in our other reading today, the one from the Old Testament. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. In the previous chapter, right before that, Job's friend Elihu talked about both thunderstorms and winter storms, and he used those to underscore God's greatness and majesty when he said, "His voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding." In August of 2017, a theology professor named David Taylor wrote an article that was titled, "When Jesus Doesn't Calm the Storm." And in it, he reflected on his experience of Hurricane Harvey, a storm that dumped a trillion gallons of water on the city of Houston, Texas. You may recall that from a few years ago. And he wrote, "In my theology class at the seminary, I teach my students about the doctrine of providence. It describes God's work of preservation, conservation, perfection of the world that he so loves. The Father, in the Son, by the Spirit, protects creation against a reversion to the chaos of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, enables creation to flourish, and ensures creation's good, pleasing, and perfect purpose." There's a lot of doctrinal or instructional truth in that, but then he goes on to say that, "It's easy for me to say that when I'm standing in class beside a lectern with a cup of coffee in my hand and the air conditioner's managing the room temperature for us. It's another thing for me to believe it while arguing with my wife, as he was at that time, with the wind rattling our windows, the waters covering our backyard, or while reading the online news." In this disaster-filled world, when people experience chaos, the planet's chaos, or devastation, their most immediate need isn't necessarily easy answers or tidy theological explanations for their suffering. They need the good news of a God who is still sovereign somehow in his love and who is present in the midst of the suffering. And they need that good news both spoken, yes, but also embodied by followers of Jesus who are practicing the presence of Jesus in the midst of whatever the storm is or whatever the suffering is, who are there with help and with hope. For instance, like we saw in our missions video today, in the name of Christ, with the compassion of Christ. At the 9/11 memorial site, near the footprint of the South Tower, there's a special tree. It's a pear tree, a particular version of a pear tree, that was originally planted near Building 5 of the World Trade Center. And each spring, that tree's delicate white blossoms would sort of bring a renewed sense of life into the midst of all the concrete there in the city itself. After the 9/11 attack, the tree collapsed itself under the towers that fell upon it. The tree disappeared. But remarkably, the next month, a cleanup worker found it, smashed and pinned beneath blocks of concrete. The tree itself was decapitated. A large portion of the trunk was charred black. There was only really one limb on it, one living branch. Its roots were broken. There were lots of folks who thought that this tree was unsalvageable, but they managed to take it to a nursery in the Bronx where it got a lot of care and attention and eventually did survive. In fact, the tree was given the name Survivor. Well, the spring of 2010 came around and another disaster struck Survivor. This time it was a storm with up to 100 mile per hour winds that uprooted and blew over the tree. Rescue workers began by partially lifting the tree, putting in some compost, some mulch. They sprayed water on it to try to give it life, to bring renewal to it so as not to break the roots. And over time, they sprayed the tree, like I said, with water, eventually got it upright, and Survivor made it through again. As one person put it, the tree was once again resurrected from the dead. And if you go to the memorial site today, that tree is planted in such a way that its traumatized side faces the public, so folks can see the damage and see what happened. It bears still the marks of disaster, but at the same time, it also witnesses to rescue, to resurrection power, to life. I think of Paul's words there in Romans 8, where he elaborates on the future glory that God has promised, not only for his redeemed people, but for the whole cosmos. Paul speaks of the hope that, quote, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Such that somehow, by God's saving mercy and life-giving power, we're told, this disaster-filled planet will experience its own kind of redemption and resurrection and renewal. I think that's a great hope. It's reflected in all sorts of ways. It's reflected in what one person wrote. He was doing a book that included some reflections on the 2004 tsunami that took place in the Indian Ocean. You may recall that one as well. 225,000 people were killed across 12 different countries as a result of that. And he wrote about how Christians maintain hope in the goodness of creation and the goodness of God, especially in situations like that and so many others where it doesn't make sense. And part of the way he said we do this is by the way that we see as Christians. On one hand, we see the brokenness and the devastation, the violence and the destruction of the natural world. But he says we also see more. We see somehow the creative, life-giving compassion of God, the beauty of God's creative power. He says, to see in this way is to rejoice and mourn at once, to regard the world as a mirror of infinite beauty but is glimpsed through the veil of death. It is to see creation in chains but beautiful as in the beginning of days. To somehow see the beauty but also be honest about destruction and the death. Now, those kinds of experiences take us to various places in our own country or around the world, but we know even closer to home here in our own county, experiences of natural disaster. For many, the 2002 tornado in La Plata is the one that strikes us most. 3 people were killed, 122 people injured. So much property damage, devastation happened as a result of that storm. And the town itself now maintains tornado sirens in different locations. One of them is in front of the Charles County Courthouse. And not far away is another tower, the Bell Tower of Christ Church. And if you drive through La Plata at a certain angle of viewing, both towers appear in the same field of vision together. I see those, and it's often struck me that this is more than just functional. It can be to us symbolic, a sign as well. The siren tower is a tower of warning, a warning reminder that we inhabit a world that can be beautiful and terrifying, a world that's full of creative delight, but also destruction, a tower of warning. The other tower in that same field of vision, the church tower, is a tower of hope, a reminder that God has promised to bring about a new heavens and a new earth through Jesus Christ and the power of the resurrection, to bring about newness through Christ, this same Christ who was in the boat, not just out there on the shore standing cheering them on, but in the boat with them in the storm. This Christ conquering the storm. And it's really because of him that we're not alone. That we're not alone really in whatever kinds of storms that we face in life, including those literal storms that we've reflected on here today, but that somehow we can live in the midst of all those kinds of storms with growing trust somehow in the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God. And that somehow in the midst of all those kinds of storms, we can still experience the joy of knowing that he who commands the winds and the waves will have the last word, and his word will prevail. Let's pray. O Lord, our Creator, we praise you and thank you for the beauty and the majesty of the world that you've made. But we also honestly acknowledge its devastation and destruction as well, and the chaos and disasters that we experience here in this world, on the planet. We don't understand all of these things, O Lord. We don't fully grasp what's going on or why, but we pray that you help us to grow in trusting in your goodness and in your sovereign love, and that your word will prevail. We thank you for Jesus, who's in the boat with us, and that the wind and the waves still obey his command, and that we can know that you are with us in the midst of all these things. We pray that even with our limited understanding, O Lord, that you help us to be instruments of your presence and your compassion, to speak the good news and to show the good news to others, especially those who are going through the effects of disasters and storms here in this world, in this life. Use us in this way to proclaim your presence. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. While we sing our hymn of commitment today, I'll be here to welcome anyone who wants to come and make a